I just one quick thing. I say this a lot, but I've made many mistakes in life. I've gotten a lot of things wrong. There are a lot of things I wish I could go back and do over. But by God's grace, I married well. And that really does cover over a multitude of sins. So I'm very grateful for the wife I've had for nearly 23 years. And I'm really grateful to be here. It is a huge honor to be with you this weekend. And I've never been asked to teach at the women's retreat before. And so when Shannon asked, I was thoroughly delighted, really delighted. And then she told me what the topic was. Joy. And I thought, huh, I wonder why she asked me. And I was reminded of a historian named John Dixon, who wrote an excellent little book on humility. And when he told one of his colleagues that he was writing a book on humility, the colleague said, well, at least you have some objective distance from the topic. Meaning he wasn't known for his humility. And I was reminded of that, not because I think I have a lot of objective distance from joy, but I think if you ask the people who know me best in life and ask them to describe me, I think they would go away down the line before they came to joyful. I don't know that anybody that would come to the top of the list that I'm a joyful person. Temperamentally, the way that I express myself outwardly, I tend to be a bit on the melancholy side. I tend to see the negative side of things before I see the positive side of things. When I lead a home group meeting, after it's over, I think of all the things that didn't go as well as I would have liked for them to have gone before I think of the things that went well. And I can be pretty hard on myself when things go wrong, when I make mistakes. Once for a professional development exercise at work, we were going through 8 kinds of negative self-talk, and you had to evaluate yourself on these 8 different kinds of negative self-talk. And I went 8 for 8. Like, I did them all. And this was just last Tuesday, so this was not like way in the distant past. I'm not very emotive. I'm not very huggy. One of my best friends is Patrick Higginbotham, and I tell him, I'm like, you're huggy. I'm not huggy. In fact, I'm kind of allergic to other people's enthusiasm. One of the worst things that anybody can do at work is come up and say, I've got a great idea, because I just become like a wall. Because it might be a great idea, it really might, but I don't like the pressure of having to buy in before I've heard the idea. And so sometimes I just have to fake a seizure and then they'll go away. That doesn't have anything to do with joy, but it probably gives you some insight into me and maybe makes you wonder why Shannon asked me. But overall, I don't think of myself as a very joyful person. And one problem is that I tend to compare myself to others on this front. I've known people who just erupt with joy, and they're constantly laughing and hugging and praising God, and no matter what's going on in their life. And I feel like even on my best days, standing next to them, I feel like a complete crank. But, you know, making comparisons is always, that's always shaky ground. We shouldn't do that. And besides, sometimes people like that aren't really joyful. They're just over-caffeinated. And once the caffeine wears off, they kind of go back to normal. But we mistake it for joy. We can mistake it for joy. We compare ourselves to them. And then we feel guilty about our lack of joy in our lives. And that's why I titled this talk, The Burden of Joy. And I don't know if when you looked at the schedule and you saw that, you thought, what does that mean? The title was intentionally provocative. And so here's what I mean. As Christians, we live within the story of God and his people. And we know how the story is going to end. We know that all things in heaven and on earth will be united in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus, the bridegroom, will have his bride, and we will live with our God forever. And the pain and the anguish that we experience in this life will not get the last word. And God himself will wipe away every tear. And we believe this. And we rejoice in this when we worship together, that it's all true. And yet our Christian experience doesn't always align with our Christian convictions. Does that make sense? Our Christian experience doesn't always square with our Christian convictions, the things that we really believe. And even though we know how the story ends, we often get emotionally tangled up in the circumstances of our lives. For whatever reason, we get frustrated with something, and we get frustrated thoughts. And if we don't check that, then frustrated thoughts become sullen and angry thoughts. And then those thoughts become moods. And then moods become longer and they become deeper. And over time, the whole process works faster and faster, and those grooves get deeper and deeper to where we experience something that's frustrating, and it doesn't take long before we slide into anxiety or bitterness or depression. And in our clearest moments, in our clearest headed moments, we think, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm loved by God. I'm spending eternity with Him. So why do I get caught up in petty arguments with my spouse? Why do I get down when I'm denied something that I want? Why do I become envious at the success or happiness of someone else? Why does a gray, rainy day just make me feel down? Why am I not more joyful? Now, non-Christians don't have this problem. They don't have this problem. They don't believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God. They don't believe that this world is going anywhere in particular, that there's any purpose or point to it. So what is there to be joyful about? What glorious end of the story could possibly redeem the pain and suffering that we experience on earth? There is none. So just be happy in the moment. Grab all the happiness that you can in all the ways that make you happy. But even that will be temporary, because there is no happy ending and there is no place for joy. That's the non-Christian narrative that doesn't lead to joy. The Christian narrative is different. We know that the Father loves us. We know that we're in His hands. And we know that we have every reason to ride on tidal waves of joy. And yet a joy-filled life often seems to elude us. So, when we know that we should be joyful, but aren't, that's when we can come to see joy as a burden. That's what I mean by the burden of joy. And I'm wondering if this hits any of you in the room. Because if it doesn't, that's fine. I always tell, and whenever I teach, I always tell people that I always preach to myself first. I never give to anybody what God's not running through me in some way. So I'm preaching to myself just as much as to y'all. But I do hope that this hits some of you in the room. Do you ever feel guilty because you lack joy in your life? And I wanted to start by talking about this because when I was first thinking about what I was going to teach on with regard to joy, I thought that this might be an elephant in the room, that this might be something that y'all experience. For sure, it's not everybody's experience as a Christian, but it is some people's experience as Christian. And the last thing I want is to come here and talk about joy in a way that just makes you feel guilty because you're not joyful all the time. God wants you to be joyful because He loves you. God wants me to be joyful because He loves me. He doesn't want you to beat yourself up because you haven't yet learned to experience joy in all circumstances. He doesn't want to beat you up. The Apostle James said in a verse that I'm sure you're very familiar with, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And we could do one of two things with that verse. One thing we can do is say, James was a super Christian. And if he lived my life with all of its trials, he might not have been so quick as to say, count it all joy. Or we can believe that the same Spirit who inspired James to write that is the Spirit who's transforming us to become the kinds of people who can really rejoice in the midst of real trials. That James really meant it, and the Spirit means to make this a habit in us, to become the kind of people who can really rejoice in real trials. But guilt is not his motivator for getting us there. Guilt is not the Spirit's motivator for getting us there. The most powerful convictions that I receive from the Spirit often have joy embedded in them. And maybe you can relate to this. When the Spirit convicts me, I'm not bowled over with guilt. There's a little bit of joy. About 10 years ago, I was at a conference, and the speaker was talking about how sometimes when somebody shares truth with us, we can deflect the truth because we don't want to hear it. And we can deflect it back at them, or we can deflect it in another direction. And that in the book of Proverbs, such a person is called foolish. And I heard that, and the Spirit made me aware that just about 6 months before, I had done that very thing to somebody who had tried to share truth with me. He had tried to share it, and I deflected it and sent it away because I didn't want to hear it. Now, here's the crazy thing. I wasn't crushed by guilt. When the Spirit convicted me, I wasn't crushed by guilt. I didn't see myself as a hopeless case. The conviction came with a sense of, yeah, you did that. And it was the wrong reaction. You shouldn't have done that. It wasn't helpful. It wasn't good. And you're going to need to make it right. But it's going to be so good when we get on the other side of this. It's going to be so good in that day when somebody shares with you and you can receive it with gratitude and you can grow from it. And that day is going to come, and it's going to be so good when it does. That will be a great day. That's the little bit of joy that is embedded when the Spirit convicts you of something. And so if the Holy Spirit convicts you this weekend about a lack of joy in your life, I earnestly believe that that conviction is not going to come as a club. And it's not going to crush you with guilt. It will not belittle you or make you feel like a failure. If it does, that is not the voice of the Spirit. That voice belongs to somebody else. And that voice does not belong here. He was not invited. The Spirit's word will convict, but it will also lift your head and say, it's going to be so good when we're on the other side of this. And you can face your trials in the fullness of joy. Amen. We have to hold on to that. Paul is often called the apostle of joy. And we know that he wrote his letter to the Philippians from prison. And yet he expresses great joy. Now, sometimes what we do with that is we say, yes, I know, you know, Paul was in prison and yet he had great joy. And my life is much easier than that. And so I should be even more joyful, or at least they should be more joyful than I am. Or we think those kind of things when we hear stories of faithful, wonderful people who in the midst of great trials are joyful. And we think, yeah, I should be more joyful because my life's a lot easier than that. That's not helpful. And it's not the point of sharing such stories. The point of such stories, where they're really helpful, is the Spirit opens our imagination to the kinds of responses that he wants to produce in us, the kind of maturity and growth that he wants to produce in us, not to trick ourselves into comparing ourselves with others. So I wanted to address the guilt part, or what I think of as the burden of joy, early, because over the years of teaching, I've found that people do not wait until the end of a teaching to make applications. They're making applications all the way through the teaching. So I wanted to get out in front of this, of the guilt part, because I know that you're probably making those applications as I go. All right, so back to Paul. What would Paul say to our experience of joy as a burden? Well, he might say that we tend to look for joy in the wrong places. And I think we know that. I think we know that we can often mistake joy for simply a lack of difficulty in our lives. A lot of us would just settle for life to just go rather smoothly and to not have trials. But I think Paul would point us in a different direction for sources of joy, one that we wouldn't normally look for. And so I have three what I call big points tonight. Three big points. Big point number one. Paul found joy in the church and in his work with it for the gospel. Paul found joy in the church and his work with it for the gospel. We know that Paul often faced hardships, beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, deprivation, and opposition to his ministry. But in the midst of that, Paul saw what God was doing in the churches, and it brought him joy. And working with the people in those churches brought him joy. So if you have a Bible, I'm gonna be in a couple of different places tonight, but I'm going to be in Philippians 1 to start, verses 3 through 7. Philippians 1, 3 through 7, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul loved the people in the Philippian church, and he loved the people in all the churches that he was connected to, and he loved the work that he did with them. He loved the people, and he loved the work that he did with the people. And I want to talk first about the joy that he received from the people in the churches, and then I'll talk about the work. And I think we get a real sense of Paul's connection to the people in a place in his letters that we don't normally look for it. And that's in the greetings and farewells at the end of his letters. I don't know about you, but do you ever get to the end of his epistles and it's just like watching the credits at the end of a movie, you just kind of speed through it and okay, that's it. Well, I think we miss some things because I think it's joy. It's Paul's joy on display. And so if you'll turn to Romans 16, this is his most robust example. But you can see it in his other epistles as well. So Romans 16, beginning at verse 3. And I'm just going to tease out some of these. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their houses. I think when Paul thought of Prisca and Aquila, his soul just swelled with joy because they had risked their necks to keep him alive. And if they hadn't, the Gentile churches might not exist. I mean, that's what Paul says. The Gentile churches are thankful as well. Now Gentiles believing in the gospel and being saved is in part a result of Prisca and Aquila risking their necks for Paul. And so he names them first. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Four times in these greetings, Paul refers to somebody as my beloved or the beloved. These people were personally known to Paul, and he loved them. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. What do you think it'd be like to hear this read in the Roman church, and you're Mary, and you hear Paul say, greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Is anybody expecting twins anytime real soon? As far as I know, nobody's taken Tryphena and Tryphosa. That's all yours. And I love how Paul says, greet those workers in the Lord. Now, everybody that he's greeting is a worker in the Lord, but he singles out Tryphena and Tryphosa as those workers in the Lord. That's how they are to be known and regarded in the church. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. I think this is so precious. Again, we know that Paul's life had many difficulties, and yet Rufus's mother was a mother to him. What a gift to Paul. and he treasured it. He names her as a mother to him. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Again, we speed by this, I think. But at the beginning of Paul's letter, in chapter 1, he says that he longs to see these Christians in Rome. And he hopes to be encouraged by them. How? Well, in 1:12, he says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So what will encourage Paul? Seeing their faith in Jesus change their lives. As Paul sees their faith in Jesus change their lives, he will be encouraged. And when Paul greets these people at the end of his letter, he's naming people who have already had their lives changed by Jesus, changed by the gospel. It's made them risk takers, mighty workers, and in one case, a mother to the motherless. And it brings him great joy. That brings me to big point number 2. The people of God are a profound source of joy. The people of God are a profound source of joy. And I'm talking about witnessing real Christ-like change in people over time. You know, we live so closely together that we don't often recognize change as it's happening. I see it sometimes in the students that we have at Mars Hill, and then they grow up and become wonderful husbands and wives and parents. And I remember what they were like when I had them in class. My first year at Mars Hill, I had Philip Vogel, Stephen Williams, and Jerem John in my English class. And they were very fine boys. And now all three are leading and serving in their respective churches. Two of them are married. One's going to be married soon. I see Philip working out at the camp, Stephen teaching at Mars Hill, Jerem performing in pretty much every wedding that we have. And it's awesome to see they're rooted in their churches. And, you know, they were fine as eighth graders, but now I see them in a whole different light and able to see that change. And that's why testimonies are so important. Testimonies are so important. There's something about when someone stands before the congregation and shares about the work that God has done in their life. And we listen and we think, most of the time we listen and we think, yeah, you're right, that's true. There has been a real difference. There is something different about you. And I'm so grateful for Tasha's testimony because in a lot of ways these dovetail, because what Tasha was saying is that the people of God are a profound source of joy. So we need to look closely within the church. We have to push past what we think we know about people. And we need to give them our consideration and our reconsideration. We need to be careful about what we have assigned to people in the past. We have a bad habit of locking people into the prisons of our own opinions. This is from a book, a fiction work by an author named Amor Towles called The Gentleman in Moscow. He writes this: what can a first impression tell us about someone we've just met for a minute in the lobby of a hotel? For that matter, what can a first impression tell us about anyone? Why, no more than a chord can tell us about Beethoven, or a brushstroke about Botticelli. By their very nature, human beings are so capricious, so complex, so delightfully contradictory, that they deserve not only our consideration, but our reconsideration, and our unwavering determination to withhold our opinion until we have engaged with them in every possible setting at every possible hour. Now, we can't be engaged with everyone in every possible setting in every possible hour. So we need to continually reconsider people that we walk out life with in the church. And if that's a challenge for you, it's a challenge for me. But it will be so good when we get on the other side of it, and we don't lock people into the prisons of our own opinions. You know the story in Acts 13 of how John Mark went out with Paul and Barnabas, And then after a short time, he left and he went back to Jerusalem. It seems like the work was a bit above his breakfast. He didn't like the heat. He didn't like what they were up against in terms of opposition. And so he quit. And later, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark back out with them. And Paul said, no, we're not taking him. He quit the work. We're not doing it. And that ended up terminating the partnership between Paul and Barnabas. But it doesn't mean that Paul locked John Mark into his own assessment of his character for the rest of his life. At the end of 2 Timothy, which as far as we know is the last letter that we have from Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy this. He says that just about everyone has left him, only Luke remains. And Paul writes to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. What a moment of joy I bet it was for Paul when he came to a realization, wow, Mark has changed. I couldn't rely on him before, but now he's very useful to me in ministry. What a great change God has wrought in Mark. I bet that was a real moment of joy. There might be someone who isn't at this retreat, and you think that they should have been at this retreat. That's fine, but keep reconsidering them and don't lock them in a prison of your own judgment. One of my favorite passages related to finding joy in the church is in Mark chapter 10, 29 and 30. You don't have to turn there because it's just a short passage. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold, and we think, in the age to come. Who will not receive 100-fold in the age to come. We give up now, but we'll get it back sometime later in heaven. But that's not what Jesus says. Instead, he says, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. How do we get it all back 100-fold now? How do we give up mother, father, brothers, sisters, lands, homes, and get it all back in this life? We receive 100-fold now in this time in the church. That's where we get it all back. We get it all back in the church. To be a faithful believer in Jesus, you might be disowned by your family, or at least not very liked, or at least not invited to very much, especially if they think you voted for Trump. But you receive a new family in the church. You receive new brothers and sisters who love the Lord that you love. You receive new fathers and mothers in the faith. Rufus and his mom are going to have you over for dinner. You get a whole new family. And you get children too. We take an active interest in each other's children. We help them grow into Christ-likeness. Every time we watch one another's kids, all the opportunities through Co-op and Mars Hill and our shared ministries, we touch one another's kids. When we pray for our kids at TCF, we pray that their generation would be better than ours. May they exceed us in faithfulness and good works. Homes and lands. I love going out to the Higginbotham Farm, Bittersweet Acres. It's a beautiful place to be. And I love being with the people. It's great to go out to the Ballards. I love being out at the Ballards, especially at Christmas time. But also in the summer out in the backyard. And there are plenty of other families' homes that I love to be in. I just love to be at their place. I love to be at the camp. I don't have to own any of that. But I receive it. It's given to me to be a part of. I don't have to own it to enjoy it. So if you look closely within the church, you will find sources of joy. And that brings me to big point number three. The work of the church is an enduring source of joy. The work of the church is an enduring source of joy. Paul uses the Greek word koinonia quite a bit. And sometimes it's translated as fellowship, but sometimes it's translated as partnership. Partnership in the gospel. That's what we saw in the Philippians 1 passage that I read. Paul talks about partnership in the gospel with the Philippian church. They're sharing the work together, and that brings Paul joy. And in Philippians 2, Paul talks about his work with Timothy. And he describes his work with Timothy this way. He says, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And that's a picture of joy and intimacy in doing the work together, like a father and son. And right after that, Paul talks about Epaphroditus. And he describes Epaphroditus as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And Epaphroditus had nearly died doing the work of God. And Paul says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. You really come to know people as you do the work of the church with them. That's where you really come to know them. All through college, I was a summer camp counselor at a Lutheran camp in northern Indiana. And once I had a dream. I don't even think I've ever told Dawn this. Once I had a dream that several of us from the camp were gathered together after completing a long stretch of ministry. And we were all worn out. Some were kind of laying on the ground. Some were resting against a big tree trunk. We were tired, but we were also telling stories and laughing. And there was a strong sense of joy in having poured ourselves out to the uttermost, thoroughly, and sharing in the completion of the work. And in the years since, I've thought that there must be something of a glimpse of heaven in that dream that God gave me. Because I don't think it's far-fetched that if we've spent our lives together doing the work of the church, I don't think it's far-fetched that we'll be united together in Christ's glory, rejoicing in him, but also rejoicing in each other and what we got to do together. I don't think it's far-fetched to believe that God would give that to us. I think of the last verse of O Church Arise. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day we stand with Christ in glory. I think that's an excellent picture. One of the best pictures of this that I've ever read comes from Wendell Berry's novel, Jaber Crow. And near the end of the novel, Jaber Crow, who's now an old man, he's outlived nearly all of his friends. And these are men that he lived with for decades. He helped farm with. He spent time with. They were a big part of his life. And near the end of the book, he describes a dream that he has. And so I'm going to, if you'll indulge me, take about a minute to read. This is his dream. The phone rang, which was strange because I have never owned a telephone in my life. I let it ring a long time because, as I told myself, my phone couldn't be ringing because I don't have a phone. When I answered it, it was Athey Keith. He said, Jaber, if you haven't already done something too silly, come on up to Art Rowanberry's and sit with us for a while. All right, I said, and hung up. I thought, what's Athey doing calling me up? Athey's dead. And Art Rowanberry, he's been dead 2 years. But I got up and put on my clothes. It was still night, and the air when I opened the door and stepped out was damp and fresh. As I went along the lane below the house, I looked up and saw Athey Keith and Art Rowanberry sitting on the porch. Elton Penn was there. Burley Coulter was there. They were smiling, lifting their hands to me, glad to be together, glad to see me. Howdy, howdy, Art called. Come up. Elton was sitting beside him in the swing. I had sat there with the four of them many a Sunday afternoon, resting and talking. I went up and sat below them on the top step. To be there seemed strange, but it was all right. Well, ain't it a fine day overhead, Art said, as he always used to do. And Elton picked up Art's hand and kissed it. There were tears of joy in his eyes. I sat with them a long time, listening to them talk of things they had always talked about before. But I didn't know the time. The sun seemed to be standing still. I knew that my old silver watch was in my pocket, but I also knew that it was not running. Finally, I realized where I was. It's a picture of heaven. And a picture, hopefully, of what God will grant us after a lifetime of doing our work together. There's joy to be found in the work that we do together. And this is us when we work side by side. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The work that we're called to do as Christian parents, spouses, teachers, leaders, friends, and just plain Christ followers is challenging. But when we do the work side by side, we open ourselves to a source of joy that we can only find there. And if we're finding that joy in the work here, it will only be amplified when we're reunited around God's throne. It's going to be so good when we're on the other side. But it's also so good right now. So I'll close with Philippians 4:1, where Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The Philippians were Paul's joy and crown. He wore his partnership with them like a crown. May we see each other and our work together in the same light. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this weekend, and I thank you that joy is the topic. I pray for anyone who experiences joy as a burden. I pray that whatever conviction they may have this weekend, that they would see the joy that you have, knowing what it will be like on the other side of that, when they really can experience difficulties in life joyfully, knowing that all is well and all will be well. I pray for us to find joy in the places where you have it, and to not insist that we receive joy in places where you've not intended it. I pray that we would find joy in each other, in the people of God. I pray that we would find joy in the work, that we would not see the work of the church as something to complain about, something to murmur about, but as an opportunity to see you at work, to do it together, striving side by side, and enter into new realms of joy. I pray for the rest of this weekend, for your hand upon it. May your Spirit move powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen.